I heard this week, and I don't know if it's true or not, but the UN ambassador from Israel got up and he did a little speech in front of the rest of the people. And he shared that when Moses brought his people into the promised land, that Moses went in and they didn't have water and he struck the rock and water came out of the rock. We all know the story. And they all drank and everything. And Moses took all his clothes off except his underwear. And he stepped under the rock and he took a shower. And while he was taking the shower, a Palestinian guy jumped up from another rock and ran over and took all of his clothes and ran away. And the Palestinian delegate, he stands up and he's freaking out. No, that's not true. We weren't even there. Think about that. We weren't even there yet. I thought, no kidding. That's what we're trying to tell you. And then I watched this video a couple weeks ago of Palestinian women. They were having this cooking thing, and it was done by Israeli people too, but these Palestinian women were having this thing where they were cooking home recipes and things. So they all had their dishes out, and when they were interviewed later, they asked, well, where did you get this recipe from? And to a woman, my great-great or great-great-great-great grandmother from Egypt, from Lebanon, from Jordan, from Syria, pass these down. Think about that for a minute. From where? Anyway, if you're wondering about all the Palestinian, Israeli, go to the Bible. It spells it out. We know the truth. But anyways, let's start in Exodus 15, please. In Exodus 15, we have the Song of Moses, the first song in the Bible. And we know that Israel had been delivered through the Red Sea. And the Egyptian army was just wiped out when the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. It's the song of the redeemed, and the key word really to the song would be triumph. Verse 1 says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank under the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray you would come against all in the spiritual realm that wants to disrupt this day, this time, your word, your message, you from speaking to us. Lord, may we be all ears. Give us ears to hear this morning what you're saying to us. And as we continue in the book of Revelation, we pray you'd give us understanding. We pray you'd fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit that we would understand, that we would obey, that we would apply the word to our lives. We just thank you for all we have. We're a blessed country. We're a blessed people, a blessed church. We're blessed families. Father, we pray your blessing on each family here. Lord, I pray you a special blessing, please. We pray for strength and encouragement. And Father, again, we love you, Lord. We thank you for all you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is, again, the very first song in the Bible. And it's fitting that it depicts those who love God. If you go through this again, how many he's and his, it's pointing to God. And I think everything we're going to look at today, obviously it points to the Lord. It's all about him. If you don't know that, just listen to the personal pronouns and things that we talk of today. It just points to the Lord. These people love the Lord. It depicts those who love the Lord. And they also triumph in his triumphs. That's us too. What is his honor is their joy. See, we should be joyful when the Lord is honored. And that covers a lot of things. That covers his justice too, his judgment, his justice too. And our first thing should always be to give glory to the Lord in everything. You know, we did that when we were praying this morning. I thank the Lord for all the trials and tribulations we've been running through this morning, because they're there for a reason. I think they're there to teach us stuff. Patience is one, I'm sure, but as these things were going wrong and everything, I kept thinking, well, the Lord allowed them to happen. And they're not major things. I mean, they're things that we can get over and all that. But in everything, praise. And the Lord being a man of war here, it certainly fits here, because the people had no part in this victory. Don't you love those victories in the Bible where it's all the Lord? Man did nothing but obey what God said. God's victory, God's triumph here. They had no part in it. They didn't do it. The battle was the Lord's. And he fought the battle for his people, and they're praising him for it. They were put in a ridiculous situation when you think about it, and the Lord had to deliver them out of it. But great numbers of the enemy died, but the children of Israel were saved. We all know the story of the parting of the Red Sea and everything. Israel was saved. The song of Moses, it comes up again in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. There, too, it's a song of exhortation by Moses as well. But the key word there is doctrine. The first time it's triumph, the second time it's doctrine. In Exodus 15, Moses gives a song of praise for triumph, but this time, in the Deuteronomy time, it's praise and instruction. Now, the warning and consolation of God in Deuteronomy is supposed to make our hearts soft. It's supposed to make us, you know, our hearts soften like the rain softens the soil, the dew softens the earth and makes us fruitful in obedience. We all know that the unsaved and the redeemed are all going to die. And that's just a fact of life. But the redeemed can die happily because they belong to him. We're going to see, again, we're going through Revelation. In this chapter, we're going to come to this point where there's lots of death going on. There's lots of judgment going on. And people want to say, God's a meanie, and how can he do this, and how can he do that? And I think he's just had it by this point. And these are the unredeemed. God doesn't wink at sin. And there's a lot of people out there that think he can do that. He didn't wink at sin. And the greatest example of that is what he did on that cross. He did that because of sin. He didn't wink at sin. He took the punishment on himself. He doesn't pardon the unrepentant. He must deal with evil. He must. And he always gives plenty of warning, too. You hear a lot as a pastor how unfair God is. How can he let little children die and that disease and this and that and everything? Sin brought that into the world. You know, the song of Moses in Deuteronomy, there in verse 1, it says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. When the Lord teaches us doctrine in his ways and everything, it's easy, isn't it? It's like the rain that softens the earth. It's like dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, all of them, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. You see, because he's holy and because he is just and because he is right, he's not just going to broom evil and wickedness. He has to do something about that. Now, this is also the song of the rock, and the word rock is used there 7 times in that song. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the rock. He's our rock. Christ is the chief cornerstone of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. The cornerstone to build on, the foundational stone, the one you want to build your foundation on, Jesus Christ. His work is perfect. This song worships God, and he needs to be worshiped by us today. I don't think that there's enough worship today. I really don't. I mean, how often are we really worshiping the Lord? And it comes from spending time with him, doesn't it? Because when we spend a lot of time with him, we realize, boy, I need to worship you, Lord. You're awesome. You're great. You're wonderful. You're gracious. You're merciful. I mean, we really need to worship more. We need to worship him today. Because what he does is perfect. It's perfect. He's absolutely perfect. And I'm going to keep emphasizing this because in this chapter, I kept thinking of those who say, you know, oh, he's going to destroy the earth and he's going to vent his wrath on the earth, but he's venting it on the unrepentant. He's going to pour out these bowls of judgments on those that reject Jesus. They've taken the mark of the beast. So, frankly, I'm tired of hearing how unfair God can be, knowing that he warns, knowing that he's patient, knowing that he waits and he holds back judgment. Anyway, again, he can't wink at sin. He can't pardon the unrepentant. He has to deal with evil, and he gives plenty of warning. He's perfect in his justice. You know, in Genesis 15, I guess the point I'm trying to make or what I'm trying to say, in Genesis 15, it's pictured there. God told Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You know what I mean? He hasn't even had a son yet. And he's being promised this. You're going to be a father of a nation that will sojourn in another land for 400 years. Your people will be enslaved and afflicted in this other country. They'll be afflicted because of the iniquity of the Amorites. It's not full yet. So, in other words, while Israel was held captive in Egypt for 400 years, God was giving those Canaanites an opportunity to repent. He gave them a lot of time to repent, these Canaanites in that land, to repent and everything, and to turn to him. Unfortunately, they didn't, though, but it was their choice. See, again, I said this so many times, God isn't going to send anybody to hell. You're going to decide where you're going to go. It's up to you. It's up to them. It was up to them. They made the wrong choice. Unfortunately, that's what they did, but the opportunity to repent and turn to him was there. Their choice. Eventually, God commanded Joshua to destroy the Amorites when they came into the land, when Israel entered the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 20:17. They're entering the land, and now it's time. Destroy them. Wipe them out. And people will read it and think, that's so unfair. How can God be so brutal? Wouldn't there be children in there? And there's a whole lot I can get talking about here, how if they're not all wiped out, there's a tendency for them to come back into the society through the back door and pollute the whole society again. 400 years they had this time. He waited. He waited, but they fail to take into account the fact that God waits 400 years. Anybody who says, God isn't fair, how can God do this? He waited that long for the Amorites to turn from the horrible perversion and cruelty that was a huge part of their society. And eventually, it absolutely destroys their souls, this whole thing. 400 years is a long time. You know, our country's only 241 years old, whatever, something like that. I don't think the Lord's going to wait for this country 160 more years. I really don't. I don't know. I don't think he'll wait for us that long. But 400 years he waited while Israel was held captive in Egypt. And I think that was protecting. Think of Israel was down there multiplying in an incubator in Egypt. They weren't treated well, but at least they weren't exposed to what was going on with the Amorites. He was waiting for them to turn from their terrible, wicked practices, but they didn't. So finally, when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, God said, I've had enough. Destroy him. Was it because he was cruel? No. You think he was a meanie? No. The Amorites, they were already lost. They were already doomed. They were so infected with diseases and things and just wickedness and everything. They were doomed. They were sick. In ordering their annihilation, it was like God was putting them out of their misery. But he was also protecting those around the Amorites. And I'm making this point because people who read the Bible casually, or they hear a random story or a Sunday sermon or something, and they hear of God's judgment and they hear of people being wiped out, they think God is some kind of meanie. They think that he's just playing on a chessboard up in heaven and this and that and everything. And I remember Dave Hunt. A lot of us know Dave Hunt. I remember when Dave debated an atheist in Canada, in Toronto, and we all went to this debate and everything. And he kept pointing out where God was wiping people, the atheist, wiping people out. And they took girls as slaves and all this. And Dave had great points coming back. You have to read before. You have to read after what the text is, what these people were going through. You don't know the history of the people. You don't understand God's ways. God's perfect. God's holy. Well, I believe here, as we read this and everything, a lot of people take God as a meanie. And I'd love to explain to them how patient God is, how long he waits. How long did he wait for you? You know what? Every day I get up and I think, Lord, thank you that I didn't die before I realized what salvation really meant. So I'm making this point for those who hear those casual Bible stories or random sermons and they think God's a meanie. But, listen, but you can't mistake his patience for apathy, all right? You can't mistake his patience for weakness or indecisiveness or approval of sin. Because as they say, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. See, he's perfect in his justice. He has to be. If he's perfect in everything, then he's perfect in his justice too. He's absolutely fair. So on that note, let's turn to Revelation 15, please. Revelation 15, it's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. And maybe it's for a couple reasons. Maybe it's because, you know, God's finally had it. He's just had it. His patience is stopped. It's short. It's the shortest book in the book of Revelation. In chapter 15, again, it takes place during that time that we know as the tribulation, the seven-year period following the rapture of the church. In chapter 15, we begin to see God pouring out his wrath on the world that rejected his payment for their sin. They've rejected this perfect plan. They've rejected perfect love. They've rejected him. They've rejected the fact that he paid it all. He took it. Jesus Christ took this wrath on himself for the Christian. And the Christian won't be subject to this, will they? We're not going to be subject to this, but the wrath will be poured out on the world that rejected his payment for their sin. And for us, understanding that is vital to the events that are going to follow here. So a good understanding of Revelation 15 will keep us from thinking that God's unfair in chapters 16 through 19. Now in Revelation 15, God's saying, I've been patient with human rebellion and depravity, but now the bowls are full. So just like the iniquity of the Amorites finally was full, the seven gold vials we're going to see, or golden vials, or bowls, actually, of the wrath of God have become full. They're full. So in verse 1, John says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Again, remember that first, Jesus took God's wrath for you, and so you wouldn't have to experience this. I think of Jesus Christ taking the whole experience of hell for you as he hung there on the cross, so you wouldn't have to. But here we see there's another sign in heaven. It involves seven angels having the seven last plagues, which are loosed, that when they are loosed, mark the completion of the wrath of God, or the fullness of the wrath of God has now come about. So from this, we know that we're now near the end of the tribulation. And remember, we already saw the end, so to speak, in Revelation chapter 6. And John, he takes us over the same material in greater detail again. So remember, Revelation is one of those books that's not strictly in chronological order. It's not strictly chronological the way that it's arranged. Now, the number 7 appears 8 times in this chapter, and there's only 8 verses. The number 7 is used 735 times in Scripture, 54 times in the book of Revelation alone. And the number 7, though, is the foundation of God's Word, really. 7 is the number of completeness and perfection, both physical and spiritual. And we see it 8 times here. And the number 8 in the Bible represents a new beginning, a fresh start, we could say, a starting over, a new order. I like to say a new creation because that's what we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creation in Christ. All things are new. That's us. That's what we become when we're born again. Now, the wrath of God, the ancient Greek word for wrath is thymos. I look at that word, I immediately think thymos, like thermos, like heat, thermal, thymos. And it's the same word in chapter 14 too. But there's two words for wrath or anger in the biblical Greek. There's thymos, that's a volatile, passionate anger, or a hot anger. We all know that, right? We've all been there. And then there's the word orgy, which is the much easier going type of anger, I guess we could say. But this is a place where God's anger flashes hot. He's had enough. And orgy is the most commonly used word for God's anger in the New Testament. Thymos is used only 11 times, and 10 of those 11 are right here in the book of Revelation. That's fitting because the book reveals the judgment of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting earth. We're all going to be in heaven at this point. I truly believe we'll be raptured, we'll be with the Lord at this point. Those who are getting saved on the earth will perish. And those who are experiencing this judgment aren't believers. But verse 2, he says, I saw as it were. In other words, it looked like, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, they were standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now the sea of glass, it says here, is mingled with fire. This might be a reminder of the fires of judgment. Do you ever just stare at the sea? It's mesmerizing, isn't it? You ever just look at a still glass lake? Just how peaceful that is. Mountains reflected in the water, and the water perfectly reflects things and all that. Well, the sea is designed to reflect the glory of God. I know we don't think about it like that, but it really is. In chapter 4, its description is like unto crystal, which would depict the holiness of the Lord, the clearness, the transparency, the holiness. And again, I think of the reflection. And here the sea mingled with fire speaks of divine judgment, which comes from God's holiness. And only God is holy. Only God is holy. Listen, I challenge you to go home today and take, 20 minutes or so and think what holiness means. It's absolute perfection. There's no flaw, no dirtiness, no uncleanness, think about that for a while. Holiness, absolute perfect holiness. Only God is holy. Only God. Now, there are a bunch of images in here from the Exodus in this chapter, and this chapter kind of reflects Exodus. I see a lot of reflection going on in this chapter, and some see an indication of the color red here because of the fire, which alludes maybe to the Red Sea. And again, the deliverance here from bondage, like we were reading in the Song of Moses. The tabernacle we're going to look at in heaven, the earthly one, was a model of that one. And whatever way it is, we're going to find out that the tabernacle was a picture of the throne in heaven, as we're going to see when we're in heaven. And again, water. There's water before the throne. And if you remember when we studied the tabernacle, there was a golden or a brass laver before the tabernacle on earth, where the priests would go in and wash. And we see these saints standing on this glass sea or this water. And I think that reflects the laver on earth and everything. But again, we were reading the Song of Moses and everything. But also in this chapter, we see plagues. Again, we see Moses, the tabernacle, the cloud of God's glory. So this chapter is like the ultimate Exodus, really, if you think about it. Or the freedom of God's people from a sinful and persecuting world. Now, those who have victory over the beast are those who are victorious. Right to the end, they're victorious over the beast through their faithfulness unto death. We think, how can anybody be victorious in death? Well, they're tribulation martyrs. They were described again, we saw them in chapter 7. They are not those who survive the tribulation. They don't. It's not easy to discern the exact chronology of Revelation, but we're still in the tribulation, and the bowl judgments are about to happen here. They're about to come, about to begin. So even though the Antichrist kills them, they have victory over the beast. Listen, these folks getting saved during the tribulation go to heaven. They go to be with the Lord. They will be with the Lord eternally. They have victory over the beast. They're not losers. You're not losers if you get saved. They might kill the body. They can't kill the soul. So they're not losers. The early church, and I hope we do this, the early church consistently looked at those who died as martyrs as victorious. It was victorious. It was victory. They described the day of martyrdom as a day of victory. And now they're standing on this sea of glass. And the ancient word for on is epi. And it can mean on, it can mean over, it can mean beside, above. But so many believe that in heaven, the sea of glass is a physical representation of the Word of God. Just like the laver was, the water. We look at the water as a symbol of the Word of God. So a lot of people do that too. And we know that the Word is a reflection of Jesus Christ too. But the Word of God, it connects the idea of the tabernacle's laver where the priests washed and the washing of the water of the Word as Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 5. Are you washing yourself in the water of the Word? As you read through the Word on a regular basis, are you being cleansed by the water of the Word? And these people are standing on this clear glass sea. The priests, they would wash as they were going in to perform their duties in that laver. And for us, before you do your duties, are you getting up? Are you washing in the water of the Word for the day? We should be thinking of these things. They're standing. We could say these saints are standing on the Word. They're trusting in the Word. The Word reflects God too. Having the harps of God too. So before, the only people we saw with harps before, they were the 24 elders. If you guys remember back in chapter 5, these tribulation martyrs are given the blessing of worshiping God. They don't have to worship, they get to worship. You know, there was a thing with our worship this morning, and we were going to have a friend come in and do worship, and he got sick. And I was here, it's 5:30 in the morning, and I'm like, okay, what do we do now? So I send a text to Jack and Jan, I send a text to Camille and Fred and Tim, and I'm like, well, let's see who does worship. And you know what the attitude was? Oh, we got to do worship. No, we get to do worship. I love that. There's a difference between having to do it and getting to do it. We get to do it. These guys get to do that. I like this. They get to worship. They have harps, the harps of God. These tribulation martyrs are given this blessing of worshiping God with music in heaven. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, I've read where they're debating, are these two different songs? Is it one song? What's going on here? And some say, by the way, that it's written, it's one song, if you break the language down. And I'm sitting there thinking, does it matter? If they tell me to sing a song in heaven, I'm singing it. I don't care if it's Moses' song, it's the song of the Lamb. But they're saying, great and marvelous. Notice this, thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. You know what? It's all about him. It's all about him. We go about our little day and it's all about me. Society today, it's all about me. Me, myself, and I. That's our holy trinity, you know, sometimes. It's all about him. You know, in the song of Moses, in Exodus 15, again, it was the first song in the Bible, but think of how 3 million Israelites, they're backed up to the Red Sea, nowhere to go, and bearing down on them, here come the hordes of Pharaoh's army, bearing down on them, and they're looking behind them, and there's the Red Sea, and they're looking over at Moses, and Moses is looking at them, and Moses is looking at the army, and Moses is looking at the sea, and just picture this. 3 million people, they look up to see Pharaoh's army barreling down on them, and their backs are to the Red Sea. Now what? And they think, Moses led us into this trap. We're trapped. We're going to die. Can you see it? They're all looking at this guy. They cry and complain because none of them knew that God was about to do something incredible. God was about to do something that he'd never done before. Completely different. Completely unpredictable. Completely unprecedented. So after God intervened, after the Red Sea parted, after the children of Israel crossed safely to the other side, then they sang. I always wondered what would happen if they started singing first. But here comes the army. Let's sing. Let's worship God. The sea would have opened, but you know how we are. We sing afterward. After we've been delivered, oh, let's sing. We're so happy. What about before? They sang the Lord has triumphed gloriously. And it seems the song of Moses was sung near the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb seems to be sung near the glassy sea. The song of Moses is about rescue. It seems like the song of the Lamb is about the rapture. The song of Moses was sung by those brought out of Egypt. And the song of the Lamb seems as sung by those who are brought into heaven. And we'll see, won't we, if it's two different songs or whatever it is. I just think it's great what they're doing. You know, they're singing this song. We'll see. Again, it's important that we keep looking as we go through this. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It all points to Him. Look at this. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. And again, I want to stop there and think about that. If there was somebody else who was holy, then He wouldn't be holy. He's the Creator. Everything else is created. God. If there were another who was holy, then God wouldn't be God, because only God is holy. Only God. We're told to be holy, and the only way we can be holy is by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And see, the wrath that's about to be poured out is the wrath because these people rejected that. They rejected the opportunity of being holy in the sight of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee. Him, for Thy judgments, His judgments, Him, are made manifest. So now they're in heaven. They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the song of the Lamb, composed almost entirely, if you think about this, of the quotations of the Old Testament. They testify to the righteousness of God's judgments in anticipation of what He's about to do to their murderers on earth. Really, they praise God Almighty and they praise His works. They praise His ways. And here in this context, it means His acts of judgment. It really does. But it's applied to all His works and ways, of course. I've often thought, we're going to sit in judgment with the Lord as hell is coughed up for judgment. And we sit there with Him in judgment. I tried to picture this. There will be people maybe that we know. And we're sitting there in judgment with Him, and they're condemned, they're doomed forever. And what will that be like? We will glory in that He's glorified in judgment. We might cry because it's somebody we know, but it says He's going to wipe away every tear. And from the way I read Scripture too, there will be a point where we don't remember them anymore either. I know this is heavy, but I think of that like He will be glorified in judgment, perfect judgment. I know it's hard to think about sometimes. So they praise Him for His works. They praise Him for His ways. And again, it means His acts of judgment. And it's applied to all of His works and all of His ways, of course. King of Saints. I like that title. But this could be King of Nations. The other versions, other than the King James, call it King of Nations. I like that too. They're both right. But the songs too, they could be like bookends. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses celebrated God's redemption of His people from slavery in Egypt. And the Song of the Lamb celebrates the final deliverance from Satan and all of our enemies. And they mark the two bounds of redemption history. And in between lies the whole history of God's redeemed people. And it's awesome. You should read it. But God's judgments on the earth have shown Him to be a God of holiness. Really. They will cause all nations to fear, glorify, and worship Him. And again, I say, only God is holy. Listen, He is perfect. Now, when you think about this, He is perfect and He's judging. Listen, it took a perfect sacrifice to put sin away. And if He only is perfect, then He only could be the sacrifice too. He's so perfect, He was the sacrifice because it took a perfect sacrifice. So when you're thinking He's a meanie, think of Him putting Himself on that cross. Think of Him becoming a man and taking all the grief from men for 3 years and the grief since. And I think he's grieved now. Look what he's seen. Look what he's experienced. Here we think of him. He's perfect. It took a perfect sacrifice to pay off our debt. Him, himself. Nothing else would do it. Nothing else was perfect to pay off our sin. Jesus Christ, then, is God. We know that. And everybody will be invited to come, but not everybody will come either. Look at in Zechariah 14, 17, it says, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." This is in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. You'll be going to Jerusalem to worship him. Those who don't come to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Then those who don't come are going to experience drought, aren't they? And a restricted harvest, or limited fruit, really. It's the same as today, too. He says, come, come and sup with me, come and fellowship with me. And when you don't you feel dry? Don't you feel like the ground is getting hard, you're getting hard, things are getting hard? Limited fruit. It's the same thing today. The Lord's saying the same thing to us these days. And maybe you haven't come to him in a while. He's still waiting. He's waiting. He says, come and sup with me. Come and worship me. Do you ever say, Lord, I'm kind of busy? You ever do that? I think we've all done that sometime. Maybe we don't say it in those words. Maybe it's more in our actions. You know, Lord, I'm sort of busy right now. I feel you calling me right now, but I'm a little bit busy. We don't have to come. You have to come that first time for salvation, of course, but if we don't come now, we're going to get pretty dry because God is into fellowship. He's into worship. That's the way he is. He's into worship. He's into Bible study, whether it's individually or corporately. Whether it's your individual worship or study or coming together as a group corporately, he's into worship and he's into Bible study too. People think, but I've heard Revelation before, or I worship at home. I worship enough. I don't need to worship at church. I worship enough. Or they say, why should I hear 1 Corinthians again? I studied that 2 years ago. I heard that a year ago in church. I've been all through that. I studied that last year. Well, first of all, you don't know what's around the corner. And we should be building ourselves up in our faith. We should be building ourselves up constantly. Maybe by not hearing it, not reading it, whatever, the Lord had something in there for you and you're just blowing it off. And you're going to be unprepared. You don't know what's coming around the corner. And we should be building ourselves up in our faith. The other thing is, too, we forget. Tell me you remember everything from 1 Corinthians. I don't. I have to read it again and again and again. Study all you can. And secondly, too, worship all you can, too. Really. Don't we want the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven open to us? Well, then think about this next verse. Look at verse 5. It says, "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple or the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Did you catch that? After that. Now, we know that the earthly tabernacle built by Moses is an exact replica. He told Moses, build it exactly the way I tell you to. Moses built it. It was a pattern or a copy of this right here. We're told that in Hebrews 9:23. And it refers specifically to the most holy place or the holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God manifested itself. So this is about God's presence then, isn't it? It's about God's presence. That's where it was. And the words after that seem pretty important then, don't they? After what? After the songs, after the harps, after the worship, after the standing on the Word of God. After all of that. So it seems to me that after that, the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opens. I want that open. And I know that if I get in the Word and I stand on the Word and I get washed in the water of the Word and I'm worshiping and I'm playing my harp, so to speak, it's going to be open to me. I want that open. After that, it opens. I think that's awesome. The tabernacle of the testimony in heaven opens. Verse 6 says, "And the seven angels came out from the temple. They literally come from the throne. They've been standing at the throne. Can you imagine standing at the throne of God, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles? Now, during this period of the tribulation here in chapter 15, now we see these angels dressed in spotless white linen, like a team of doctors, maybe, or like a team of surgeons or something. The girdles of gold across their breasts is like a picture here, if you will, of the heart of gold within. Now, they're not perfect. They're angels. But as far as angels go, these guys are pure. This golden girdle depicts a heart of gold on the inside. What's that mean? It's a heart of love. And when I think about this, keep in mind that this means that the judgment they're about to administer here on earth, it doesn't come from anger on them or from a heart of cruelty. It comes from hearts of love. And they're carrying out the will of God. You have to keep that in mind. Like I was saying earlier today, all these things just kept going wrong today. And I thought, well, the Lord has allowed them to happen. So we can get angry, we can get bitter, we can get frustrated, we could quit, we could throw our hands up in the air, or we could just say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this? I'm all ears. You know, and these guys, they're obeying. They're not cruel. They have hearts of love. And one of the four beasts, if you remember those guys, the cherubims, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. Now, this isn't all of God's wrath, but this brings to fulfillment the wrath. Seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. I imagine these things, maybe they're smoking, maybe they're burning, I don't know. But they're about to be poured out, remember this, on those that have the mark of the beast now. They chose it. Remember last week we talked about they willingly knew what they were doing. Now, as we see these symbols, we see bowls, we see vials, we see horns and things in the book of Revelation, they're We might think, oh, they're cute little symbols. Listen, they're symbols of things that are really, really intense. I mean, they depict things that are very, very much worse than just horns, bowls, and vials. And this is nasty. So the King James Version here says that the angels had seven gold vials full of the wrath of God. The word vials is not really a good translation. Bowls would be a better one. They're actually shallow pan-like golden bowls or censers. They're the kind that were used in the temple for fire. They would carry coals in it. They would carry fire in it. Incense was burned in these. These bowls are broad, flat bowls or saucers used ritually for drinking or for pouring offerings. Many times they were used for pouring blood on the altar. Flat saucers, big, ritually for drinking or pouring offerings and sacrifice. Many times they had blood in them and everything. The idea is that the contents can be poured out quickly and easily and fully, completely poured out. And God knows that sin destroys. See, here's the thing, too. God knows that sin destroys people. It comes back and it bites us. We get burned by it. It kills. I mean, look what sin is doing today. Look where sin has led this entire planet. He knows. The Lord knows. It literally butchers his children. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So God sends this surgical team of angels with bowls of bitter medicine of judgment. Here they are in their hands in order to deal with this sin that destroys humanity. When David was crushed with the repercussions of his sin, remember, we just looked at this not that long ago on Wednesday night. David was crushed by his sin. He realized he'd committed adultery with this woman. And not only that, premeditated murder to get rid of her husband. And David had a heart for God, but how did he get so far off? Sometimes we ask ourselves that too. How did I get so far off? How could I do this? I never knew I was capable of doing something like this. Well, David got like that. He did. He was crushed with the repercussions of his sin after this adultery and after this murder and everything. He wrote in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was used in the ceremony to cleanse a leper. So this man is realizing his sin is going to kill him. His sin is eating away at him. His sin is making him numb like leprosy does. His sin will lead to his death. This is killing me. This is wicked. This is serious, like leprosy. So he calls for hyssop, which was used in the cleansing of a leper, because he sees sin as leprosy. So purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I know you've heard this story before, but when sheep keep on wandering, they won't stop. You know, there's always one, right? Wants to wander away, wander away, wander away. Doesn't learn his lesson and everything. They keep wandering away from the flock, which is really dangerous because there were snakes and potholes and wolves and bears and lions. There are all kinds of things that sheep can get into. Sheep aren't very smart. And a shepherd might break the lamb's leg, because during this healing process, the shepherd would now carry the rebellious lamb on his shoulders while he healed. And then when the bone was strong enough to support the weight of the lamb again, maybe 6 weeks later or something like that, the bone could support the weight again. The lamb stayed close to the shepherd after that, because during that healing process, on his shoulders, he'd grown in this relationship with the shepherd. He'd become intimately, closely related to his shepherd. The shepherd carried him around. The shepherd and him were inseparable. So he would never wander again. And it wasn't because the lamb was afraid of another broken bone, but because he'd become attached to the shepherd. This was David. This was David's experience. David was a shepherd. Maybe David had to do this to a wandering sheep of his own. So David, who was a shepherd himself, cried out to God, "Lord, I know that the bones which thou hast broken shall rejoice again." He understood that. He understood the Lord as his shepherd. I mean, he wrote Psalm 23, but look at verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. This cloud would fill the temple, or the sanctuary, Holy of Holies. But when the cloud of glory fills the temple in heaven, nobody can enter. God's in there alone. Nobody can enter this. And it was the same way when Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle on earth. It got so filled with the presence of the Lord and smoke. And it's called the Shekinah glory. It's just overwhelming that he couldn't enter the tabernacle on earth either, because of the smoke of the cloud of God's glory. And again, sometimes called the Shekinah glory. It filled the tent, Exodus chapter 40. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter the temple. Listen, you know what? The other day, I was down in my basement and I was meditating on this and I was thinking of this, and no man could enter. So God's in there all by himself. And I pictured God in there all by himself. And he's about to pour out these bowls on the earth. I think he wanted to be alone. Our God, with his heart, is alone contemplating this. Maybe this is why this is the shortest chapter in the Bible. No man could enter into the temple. He's all alone, by himself. He's about to pour out his wrath on the earth. You think he's like jumping up and down and partying? I think he's in there all by himself thinking on this. I don't think it brings him joy. I mean, it does bring him joy to destroy wickedness. But I think he's in there all by himself because he wants to be too. I don't know. This is just me thinking on these things. What he's about to do. This should also remind us of God's special presence and glory, even in the midst of devastating judgment. So the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And again, you know what? He waits till now. What if you were God? Would you have said a long time ago, "I've had it"? I'm just so glad he waited as long as he does. The grace of God. If we continue in sin and we wander away, the good shepherd might do with us what he did with David. David probably did this with his own sheep. And that is that he might break a bone. He might break the bones of our self-sufficiency, our own self-will. Break those bones to force us to draw close to him in ways that we wouldn't have drawn close unless he did that. I remember hearing Charles Stanley's story of the Lord gave him a heart attack so he would sit in the hospital and just spend time with God because he got so busy. I've heard of this pastor or that pastor that just going about their duties, running around, doing, but they weren't spending time with the Lord. The Lord said, "Okay, I could slow you down. I know how to do that. I can break a bone for you. we can get back into our relationship again. So if any of us think that the vials of judgment that are about to be poured out here during this tribulation are still unfair, then I think we better get off and get a good look at the Lord. We need to get with him. We need to get in his presence. Take a good look at our shepherd. Look close, because it will make us realize that the good shepherd is also the Lamb of God who didn't suffer a broken bone. We're told in Psalm 34:20, no bones were broken. He fulfilled scripture in that none of his bones were broken, but he suffered a broken body. I think even more than that, what touches me is he suffered a broken heart. That same heart that was broken is this heart that's all alone in this temple sanctuary in heaven, and it's about to pour out these bowls of judgment, and people on earth want to say, oh, what a mean God we have. You Christians and all your blood. And that blood was shed for us. He suffered broken body, a broken heart, not a broken bone, when he died for our sin. That's the God really hoped that we didn't see God as a meanie. I don't think anybody here does that, but there are people out there that do. And maybe we need to tell them, you know what? He loves you so much. Let me tell you about his love. Forget about how you think he's mean and judging. Let me tell you about how much he loves you. Will you give me a minute to tell you that? He loves me. Let me tell you the things he's done in my life to show me how much he loves me. Let me tell you about that. He wants to love you. You're the only thing that's stopping him. How about we try that? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you will be just. You are just. You are fair. You don't wink at sin, Lord. And you know, you poured all your wrath on your son, and we accept that. He's our God. He's our sacrifice. He's our Savior. He's the perfect payment, atonement for our sin. And Lord, we are sinners, and we totally admit that. And we need salvation. We need Jesus. It's all about him. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us. Thank you that we won't experience this wrath. Lord, we look forward to your promises. We look forward to your soon return. Lord, we look forward to dinner too. And Lord, we just pray you would bless the food that we're about to receive, the fellowship we're about to have, the prayers with each other, Lord. We thank you that you've blessed your word this morning. We stand on that sea of glass. We stand being washed in the water of the word. We stand on the promises of God. We thank you for them. Lord, bless us today as we just enjoy each other's fellowship and have a good time and eat and just relax. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.